Everybody, I'd like to welcome you to our midweek video this morning. This is Brian Ross from Grace Life Bible Church in Grand Rapids, Michigan. We appreciate you tuning in as always. I want to welcome you here to our YouTube channel. If you haven't already done so, if you consider subscribing and ringing the alarm bell as a way of staying current with the ministry when we go live from the assembly building on Sunday morning, as well as when we create content for you here midweek, we would certainly appreciate that. A featured book this week is my book, my co-authored book, J.C. O'Hare and the Origins of the American Grace Movement. This was written along with myself with Professor Dale DeWitt, one of my professors from Bible College. If you're into or would like to know the history of the American Grace Movement, some things possibly about American fundamentalism, the modernist fundamentalist controversies of the first half of the 20th century, you're definitely going to want to check this book out. This is a full-length church history book written in proper historical format. So it's one of a kind. If you want to check that out as a way of supporting the ministry, please do so. Excuse me. Also want to remind you about our Rumble channel here. We established this as an alt-text site should something happen to our YouTube ministry. So if you're into alt-text sites or just like an alternative to YouTube, please consider checking us out or subscribing on Rumble as well. Those of you who have been following the channel here of late, you know that last 2 weeks I've been talking about some things related to the 1611, published in the year 1611, and we've been looking at the question of did the King James translators view their work as perfect? And so far there are two videos in this particular series. The first one I laid out and argued from the point of view of false friends, that there are false friends in the epistle dedicatory and in the preface. And that when you identify that and when you read those in their historical context, it becomes clear that the King James translators did view their work as perfect within the circumscribed definition of 6b, that is outlined by the OED. So we can jump into the OED quickly and we can scroll down and let's look at entry 6b. Am I in the right one? Let me just make sure I'm in the right spot here. I could be, nope, I'm in perfection. I want perfect. 6B is the one that we've been looking at in the last couple of videos. And again, that is accurate, correct, okay? Accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, exactly corresponding to the facts. And so I've been making an argument based upon the presence of false friends in the epistle dedicatory and the preface that the King James translators did view their work as perfect in the sense of 6b, that it was accurate, that it was correct, that it accurately reflected what it said in the original language text, and that it was exactly corresponding to the original. In other words, to their knowledge, there were no known errors in the sense of inaccuracies in representing the text in English. Okay. Now, that is different from sort of the ultimate or the absolute meaning of perfect, which is faultless, flawless, cannot be improved upon kind of a concept, as we're going to see as we work our way through this video. So far we've looked at and focused particularly on the epistle dedicatory. Now, those of you who are following this channel, you know that in Sunday morning in my adult Sunday school class from This Generation Forever, we have embarked on a systematic study of the preface. I'm calling it Producing a Proper Perspective on the Preface. And we've been at that now for a number of weeks, and we will be continuing with that this coming Sunday. Okay. So far, we've been looking at this statement here, exact translation, and we've done that in the first two videos in this particular series. All right. Now, what I'm going to do right now is I'm actually going to do something I've rarely done, and that is talk first on Thursday about something I'm going to talk about on Sunday in class, all right? Now, as we have gone through the preface, so far we have studied last week in lesson 194. I've got lesson 195 that I'm still working on called up on the screen right now. We looked at the first three subsections of the preface. There are 15 subsections in the preface authored by Miles Smith, the translators to the reader. There are 15 subsections that Smith divides his work into, if you will, And we looked at the first three in lesson 194. In lesson 195, we're going to be looking at the next three or four subsections. In paragraph 5, subsection 4, titled The Praise of the Holy Scriptures, Miles Smith two times uses a form of the word perfect in that paragraph, in that subsection, to talk about the Holy Scriptures. Okay, so let's look at that. So while Smith provides scripture references in support of his statements at the beginning of the paragraph, beginning of paragraph 5, there are no direct biblical quotations. So just as an aside, that is another thing that I'm doing in those lessons. I am tracking in detail with every biblical quotation that Miles Smith makes in the preface and then identifying what is he quoting. Is he providing his own reading? Is he quoting the Authorized Version? Or is he quoting the Geneva Bible? Okay. Many things have been said in studies of the preface about how Miles Smith, you know, didn't even quote from the King James in the preface, which is somewhat true. He does not do that every time. He does quote from the Geneva Bible quite a bit. But critics of the AV have then said, well, see, Miles Smith didn't believe that the work that he had done on the King James wasn't even that good. And so he's offering the Geneva readings instead. Okay. Now, I think the situation is more nuanced than that. It's more complex than that. But I'm going to hold off saying anything further about that until I've worked my way through the entirety of the preface and considered every single scriptural quote and have complete data to share on that point. But in this particular subsection, again, paragraph 5, subsection 4, there are no direct quotations of scripture, but Miles Smith does, there are two occurrences of the word perfect in this subsection, okay? So let's look at those. And here are the quotes from the preface. But what mention we three or four uses of scripture, whereas whatsoever it be believed or practiced or hoped for is contained in them, or three or four sentences of the fathers, since whosoever is worthy the name of the Father, from Christ's time downward hath likewise written not only of the riches, but also of the perfection of Scripture. So Miles Smith here is identifying that people have believed down from Christ's time and the time of the fathers that the scriptures had the quality of perfection. Right? Second quote in paragraph 5, subsection 4, is this one. The scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect, how can we excuse ourselves of negligence if we do not study them of curiosity, if we be not content with them? So that's the second occurrence of the word perfect, and you can see that Miles Smith is again ascribing the word perfect to that quality to the scriptures, okay? Now, a form of the word perfect occurs six times in Smith's preface. Perfection, perfect, perfected, and imperfections are the occurrences. Some of those occur more than one time. So six times in the preface, a form of perfect occurs as Smith is laying out what happened and introducing the work to the reader from the point of view of the translators. Again, those forms are perfection, perfect, perfected, and imperfections, some of those occurring more than once, particularly the word perfect. Given that the preface is a hotbed of contention in the modern Bible version debate, it is essential to contextually consider the meaning and usage of each occurrence of perfect within the translators to the reader. Okay. Now, published in 1604, Robert Cowdrey's A Table Alphabetical of Hard Unusual English Words does not contain a standalone entry for perfect. So I've been using a table alphabetical in my previous two videos in this series to talk about the word exact and how exact meant perfectly done. All right. Now, I'm not going to repeat all that again a third time. I would say that if you want that information, you should stop this video and go watch the first two and then come back. But the table alphabetical from 1604 by Robert Cowdrey has an entry for exact, which means perfectly done. All right. And that use is what prompted me to embark on this sort of series of studies and research here that I'm presenting to you in this in these episodes on this particular topic. Okay, so there is no standalone entry for perfect in the table alphabetical. Okay, it does, however, use the word perfect to define the following English words: absolute, exquisite, and mature. Okay, absolute, exquisite, and mature. Now we can see this if we jump on the lexicons of modern early modern English, and we can see the table alphabetical. The entry absolute is defined as perfect, exquisite is defined as perfect, mature is defined as perfect. So there's more than one use then in the early 17th century for the word perfect. The word perfect can have different meanings, is what I'm meaning to point out there. Okay. Now, so this suggests that the English word perfect possessed multiple different meanings in the early 17th century, when the AV was translated. It is also instructive to note that perfect occurs 99 times in 94 verses within the text of the Authorized Version. Okay, so here we can see that if you search for the word perfect in the King James, there are 99 occurrences of the word in 94 verses. Okay, and there are two pages of search results here on the Blue Letter Bible's readout if you search for that word. Okay, so there are 99 occurrences of perfect in 94 verses in the AV. A survey of these occurrences in the AV reveals the veracity of our assertion in the previous point, namely that the word perfect possessed multiple different meanings in the early 17th century. Here are but a few examples. So we're going to look at just three examples here. Psalm 37:37, mark the perfect man, and behold the upright, for the end of that man is peace. Okay, mark the perfect man. Now, the Oxford English Dictionary, the OED, lists this verse as one of its word usage examples for adjective definition 1A. Of marked or characterized by supreme or moral spiritual excellence or virtue, righteousness, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, and blameless. So let's look at it, okay? We can look at perfect. We can look at it 1A, of marked or characterized by supreme moral or spiritual excellence or virtue, righteousness, holy, immaculate, spiritually pure, or blameless. And then look at right here. 1611, King James Bible, Psalm 37:37, mark the perfect man. So the OED is identifying that this word usage here from the AV 1611, mark the perfect man, correlates with this definition here, definition 1A. All right. So that is one meaning and usage of perfect in the early 17th century, identified by the OED, that perfect, mark the perfect man, in Psalm 37:37 is an example of definition 1A from the adjective usage in the OED. Again, of marked or characterized by supreme moral and spiritual excellence or virtue. So notice here that this is applying the word perfect to humans, to a human, to a man. All right. 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Okay. So as stated above, the table alphabetical 1604 uses the word perfect to define mature. So we could jump on there. Here's the table alphabetical. Here's the entry right here where my cursor is for mature, mature, ripe, perfect, speedy. Okay. So perfect is identified in 1604 by Robert Cowdery as a meaning of mature. Okay. So let's come back to the notes. Stated above, the table alphabetical 1604 uses the word perfect to define mature. This comports exactly with Paul's meaning in 2 Timothy 3:17, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. Moreover, the OED states the following in adjective definition 3b, quote, the age at which a person is considered to be mature or adult, especially the age at which a person attains his or her legal majority or becomes legally competent for a specified function. So there's a meaning of perfect that is related to mature. So now that's two different occurrences in the AV where there are two different meanings or senses that are being ascribed to the word perfect. All right. Now let's look at the third one, which is arguably the most important. Psalm 19:17, the law of the Lord is perfect, converting the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So in this case, we can see that perfect is being ascribed to the scriptures, to the law of the Lord. All right. This psalm applied the word perfect to the law of the Lord, i.e. the scriptures, God's word to Israel. This is different from the first two examples noted above, where the word perfect was applied to humans in Psalm 37:37 and 2 Timothy 3:17 in various senses. Therefore, it is clear that perfect can be used in both an ultimate or absolute sense when applied to God himself, Deuteronomy 32:4, or to the scriptures, as well as lesser senses when applied to humans. Now, let's just look at a few things, okay? First of all, we could jump here on the readout. We could go down here to Deuteronomy, okay? Here it is, Deuteronomy 32:4. He, in the context, this is referring to the Lord in the previous verse, he is the rock, his work is perfect. So, God's work is perfect, okay, in the sense of ultimate. We could jump here back into, let's see, where do I want to go? I want to go to the table alphabetical, and let's switch the page here, and let's just go to page 27 so that you can see what I'm talking about. And we want absolute, the entry for absolute, right here, absolute, perfect, or upright. So if I go back to the notes, let me read this again, okay? The psalmist applied the word perfect to the law of the Lord, i.e. the scriptures, God's word to Israel. This is different from the first two examples noted above where the word perfect was applied to humans in Psalm 37:37 and 2 Timothy 3:16 in various senses. Therefore, it's clear that perfect can be used in both an ultimate or absolute sense. The table alphabetical demonstrates this when applied to God himself, Deuteronomy 32:4, or the scriptures, as well as lesser senses when applied to humans. I submit that when it is used in this ultimate sense, all the lesser senses are enveloped within the absolute one. So obviously God and his activities, his works are perfect in the absolute sense of perfect. Flawless, faultless, no defects of any kind, cannot be improved upon. Okay? Now, that absolute sense would necessarily envelop all of the lesser senses, but you cannot use the ultimate sense or the absolute sense and apply it to anything other than God, his work, or his activity. You certainly could not apply it to a human. Now, you can use perfect to apply to a human in a lesser sense, like we see above here in the first two examples, but not in the ultimate sense. The Hebrew word rendered perfect in Psalms 19:17 is elsewhere rendered without blemish 44 times and without spot 6 times in reference to Israel's sacrificial system. Okay, so we could jump on here. If you click on the word perfect in Psalm 19:7, this is what you're going to get. So, without blemish 44 times, perfect 18 times, upright 8 times, which again is completely consistent with what we just saw here in the table alphabetical. Notice again, absolute, perfect, or upright, their meaning is very clear, whole, and then notice here without spot 6 times, okay? So the word perfect in Psalm 19:7 is elsewhere rendered without blemish 40 times, or 44 times, excuse me, and without spot 6 times in reference to Israel's sacrificial system. So the animal sacrifice was to be perfect, i.e. without blemish or without spot. When used in the absolute sense, perfect carries the meaning of adjective entry 1b in the OED, in a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defective quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. That is, again, this definition here, definition 1b, in a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defective quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. Okay. Now let's go back here. So the animal sacrifice is to be perfect. It's to be without spot. It's to be without blemish. So according to the law, an animal offered in sacrifice to the Lord needed to be a perfect physical specimen. That is, free from imperfection or defect of quality, one whose quality cannot be improved upon, i.e. without spot or blemish. The psalmist applies this quality in an absolute sense to the law of the Lord. Put another way, the scriptures speak of themselves in absolute terms. Are the scriptures calling themselves perfect? The law of the Lord is perfect. So here we see the absolute sense, the ultimate sense of perfect being applied not only to the scriptures, but to God himself. Okay. God is perfect. His actions, his activity flow from his qualities, flow from his characteristics, from his nature. And therefore they also are considered to be perfect. Again, Deuteronomy 32:4. So it's clear from these examples that the word perfect possessed multiple contextual meanings in the early 17th century when the AV was translated. In other words, throughout the biblical text, the AV used the word perfect in a variety of different senses. Therefore, it is reasonable to assume that when it comes to Smith's utilization of the word in the preface. The first occurrence of perfect in the preface speaks of, quote, the perfection of the scripture in the absolute sense. I believe Smith used perfection here in the sense of OED entry 3A. This would be for perfection, quote, the condition, state, or quality of being free from defect, flawless, faultless, purity. Okay, so that would be then this sense right here from the entry on perfection, 3A. Here it is. The condition or state of being free from defect, flawless, faultless, purity. And notice now the usual sense. All right. That is what Smith was saying about the scriptures when he used the word perfection in his statement of the perfection of the scriptures. Secondly, we encounter the adjective form of perfect in Smith's statement, quote, the scriptures then being acknowledged to be so full and so perfect. Once again, perfect is being used in an absolute sense when applied to the words of God. As we observed above, the scriptures are perfect in the sense of OED entry 1B, in a state of complete excellence, free from any imperfection or defect of quality that cannot be improved upon, flawless, faultless. We will address the remaining occurrences of perfect when discussing the subsections in which they occur. Now, the next occurrence of perfect is in paragraph 7, subsection 6 of the preface. And this is the paragraph on the translation of the Old Testament out of the Hebrew into Greek. The word perfect occurs in this paragraph as well. Okay. Now, this is all my analysis here. I want to get to where I talk here. Okay, here we go. So we're looking at this statement right here. While Smith states that the LXX was utilized by, quote, the first preachers of the gospel to appeal unto for witness and for, quote, the learners also of those times to make search and trial by, he notes in the next line that it was not, quote, perfect. Okay? This is the statement. It is certain that the translation was not so sound and so perfect, but it needed in many places correction. And who had been so sufficient for this work as the apostles or apostolic men? So in the context, here we have another occurrence, the third occurrence of perfect in the preface, and it is being used in reference to the LXX, the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, which, by the way, Smith talks about as a legitimate thing, which is a whole nother topic that we could get into, because many defenders of the AV, you know, have issues with the Septuagint and how to understand it. I have my own thoughts on it. I've talked about that in another video. I'm not going to get into that now. But notice that Smith he specifically says that translation, the LXX, the Septuagint, was not so sound and so perfect, but it needed in many places correction. Okay. This constitutes the next occurrence of perfect in the preface. Here, the OED is exceedingly helpful in that it cites this line from the preface as a word usage example for adjective definition 6b. Accurate, correct, specific, of a copy representation accurately reproducing or reflecting the original, of a notion thought record exactly corresponding to the facts, and it's now, I'm going to go ahead and italicize this because it's in italics, it's obsolete. Okay? Now here is a screenshot from the OED, and then notice here as a definitional usage example of this occurrence, 6B, usage of perfect, 6B, notice 1611, Miles Smith, from the preface, the translation was not so sound and so perfect. All right? So the OED is offering this as a word usage example of perfect in this sense. Okay, and notice again that it is marked obsolete, right? So in this case, Miles Smith is clearly intending to say that the LXX was not perfect in the sense of, quote, being accurate and correct because it required, quote, correction. Put another way, the LXX was deficient in that it was not, quote, accurately reproducing or reflecting the original or, quote, accurately corresponding to the facts. This is a different meaning of perfect than we saw in the first two occurrences in the preface, where the absolute sense 1B was used, remember, in relation to the scriptures. Therefore, it is not difficult to observe that Miles Smith employed different senses of the word perfect when he authored the preface. This should not be surprising given the fact that the text of the AV does the same thing. I showed you that with the three examples earlier in this study. Please also note that the use of perfect is explicitly marked obsolete by the OED. Now, this corresponds to the obsolete use of exact in paragraph 4 of the Epistle Dedicatory. So the Epistle Dedicatory says one more exact translation into English. Exact meant in 1604, it meant perfectly done. All right. And then we have an entry in the OED, as I've proved in my last two videos, that corresponds the issue of perfect and exact exactly as I have demonstrated. Okay. So that's 1B. We want 6B for perfect. And again, we can see 6B, accurate, correct, accurately reproducing and reflecting the original. This is now obsolete. And here is the 1611 usage that I just showed you in the screenshot. So Miles Smith uses the word perfect in the preface in different senses. This is extremely important because what happens when people go to the preface is they just assume perfect in the total or ultimate sense in every case. That is not what happened. That is not what Smith did. He provides different senses and different contexts in his use and employment of the word perfect, the same way the translators did within the text of the AV itself when they used the word perfect in different places to convey different meanings and different senses. So this particular video is episode number 3 on this. Okay. So, and I would encourage you, if you're interested in this dissection of the preface, this producing a proper perspective on the preface, please tune in Sunday morning at 9, where I'm going to present these notes, excuse me, in their totality for lesson 95, and go back and check out the other few lessons, on the preface that I've already done in lesson 193 and lesson 194. Okay. Now, so before I sign off, it is obvious that the translators viewed their work as perfect in a very particular sense of it being accurate, correct, and corresponding to the facts and accurately reflecting or reproducing what it said in the original. They were not ascribing to their translation the ultimate or absolute sense of perfect, but they did view it as perfect within the circumscribed boundaries that I've identified in these particular lessons. So when folks go into the preface and they want to just ascribe one meaning and usage to perfect, they're making a mistake. There is a obsolete, dare I say, false friend usage of perfect that Smith employs in the preface when he talks about the LXX, and he says that the translation was not so sound and so perfect, and it is explicitly identified by the OED as obsolete, perfectly within the parameters that Brother Mark Ward uses all of the time to declare words to be false friends. So what I am saying is that there are false friends in the Epistle Dedicatory and in the preface that have led interlocutors on this topic to not accurately identify what is going on and to misunderstand the Epistle Dedicatory and the preface in very important ways. So again, this has already been about another 40 or 45 minute video. I appreciate you tuning in. I'm not sure if I'm going to do another one on this particular topic. I'll just kind of have to see how things go. But if you want more details on the preface, please check out my class From This Generation Forever, A Study of God's Promise to Preserve His Word. This is available in multiple different formats, one here on a blog. The most updated form is this form here on the church's website, on the Grace Life Bible Church website. You can see here that I've got two lessons already, 193 and 194, on the issue of the preface, producing a proper perspective on the preface. We talked about access, structure, and style in lesson 193. And then last week we talked about slander sections, if you're interested in obtaining that. And then just a reminder also that we are rebroadcasting the earlier lessons of this class here on this YouTube channel every Monday, Wednesday, Friday morning at 9 a.m. as a process of migrating that content off of one of the saints in our assembly's personal YouTube pages onto the church's YouTube page, and then also working on assembling a master playlist as well as shorter topical playlists for the content found in this particular class. So, as always, I appreciate your attention. If you're enjoying this channel, if you're liking this content, please subscribe, ring the alarm bell, like this video, leave a comment, share it with your friends. Please help get the word out if you're being edified and encouraged by the content that you're receiving here. Before you go, most importantly, if you've never trusted Jesus Christ, if you have never come to a place where you've realized that you have fallen short of the glory of God, that your own works, your own performance, your own effort can never satisfy the offended justice of God against your sin, and that Jesus Christ came in the fullness of time, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoption of sons. Jesus Christ stepped into time and history in the form of human flesh so that he could die on the cross and pay the price necessary for your sins. He was delivered for our offenses. He was raised again for our justification, Paul says at the end of Romans chapter 4. And if you've never relied and trusted exclusively on his shed blood for you as the only total complete payment for your sin, his burial and his resurrection from the dead, do it today. Don't let another day go by before you have that issue settled. Do it today before it's everlasting too late. Thanks for your attention, and we'll see you next time.